Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. Good to be here as we have gathered and assembled to worship our Lord and Savior. I'm so glad you've made that choice to be here. Whether you're here in person, I also welcome those who may be joining us online. We're thankful to have you or on the radio station. It's great to have you with us this morning. I want to begin by giving a correction. I should have given this to Gary and I forgot to, but Thursday morning Bible class, we're postponing it for the summer as we normally do. We'll come back in September and we'll continue our study. We've been looking on Thursday morning at the book of Revelation, and we've been discussing the major themes of the book and trying to dig down and see what it is that you and I can take away from a study of this wonderful writing of the message revealed to John the Apostle as he looked on, as the Holy Spirit and God revealed this wonderful message to him and to those first century Christians. Now, you don't have to read very far into the book. In chapters 4 and on, you notice the book of Revelation is filled with a lot of imagery. Very dramatic pictures that are painted that the Holy Spirit gives to John that he sees being played out in heaven and in our world. And when we think about this wonderful book that's given to us, but in a more direct way to those first century Christians, when you begin to study, it can kind of at first seem complicated or difficult to understand because there are so many images used. And unfortunately, because there is so much imagery, some who misunderstand or maybe some who actually try to twist Scripture to fit whatever doctrinal ends they want will take the book of Revelation out of context and misapply it. It's misapplied a lot, and you look at the doctrine of premillennialism, it's used that way. You've probably heard of the Antichrist and all the events leading or coming with that. And much of the book of Revelation is used in support of that. Well, what we've tried to do on Thursday, and I'm not going to do it this morning, so go ahead, and you're okay. We're not going to dig deep into all of that. But we have taken the time to look at these images to consider more deeply the symbology of the book. It's interesting in looking at the book of Revelation, the word revelation in the Greek comes from a word that literally means vision or revelation. It's the word apocalypse, where we get the word apocalypse from. Now, when we think apocalypse, we generally think of the end of the times, that the end of all ages. Well, that's really not the definition of that word. It means to reveal, to uncover, unveil. And that's where we get the term revelation from. So in our study, we've been looking at chapters, last few weeks, chapters 12, 13, and 14. And we were getting into 15 as we suspended our class for the summer. Now, when you get to chapter 13, chapter 12 introduces us to the work of Satan in the first century and into the second century and what he was doing to fight against the church. And John, the message revealed to John is a history lesson. He goes back to as Satan tried to destroy Christ at his birth and what God did in response to that. And then you get into chapter 13. And as you end chapter 12, you notice at the very end of that chapter, Satan turns his attention from the nation of Israel to the children of God, the disciples of Christ. Now, again, we can do a deeper dive on that in a different study. But as we get into chapter 13, that's the context. And so when we come into chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, We're introduced to two different beasts. Now, I want to begin at Revelation 13, verse 11, in just a minute. And I want to look at the second beast. The first beast we're introduced to is this very colorful, dramatic picture of this animal that rises out of the sea. It has the body of a leopard, the heads of lions, and it has seven heads, each of them having a crown of authority on it. It has feet or paws of a bear. I mean, this is a very interesting creature, to say the least. It's a patchwork of different things. Now, in studying that, one of the things that comes out to you when you look at what the symbol represents, what you can clearly identify is this is a representation of the Roman emperor. And most likely, Domitia, who was the ruler at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. And so what you see depicted at the beginning of the chapter, the sea beast, is Domitia and the persecution he's bringing against the church. Not only that, but the formation of emperor worship. It had actually been going on for a long time, but the discussion there is of the emperor worship of Domitia. And then you get into the second beast, very unlike the first beast. It is not a lion, but a lamb. But it's not any lamb. It's a lamb that has speaks like a dragon, or it speaks like the dragon, talking about Satan. It has two horns instead of all the horns that the first beast has. And as you study that and you dig into it, what you find out is that that beast most likely represents the governmental organization that enforced emperor worship. So really, chapter 13, much of what's going on has to do with emperor worship. That's important to what we're getting to. So that second beast is a liar, is a deceiver of men. And that beast was given great power over the people to enforce the law of emperor worship. Now, with all that going on, put yourself for just a minute in the context of being a first century Christian. That's going to make your life very difficult. We know as Christians we worship nobody but Jehovah God. No man gets placed at the seat of deity. We're all fallible human beings. We all have our own sinfulness to us. We make mistakes. None of us are God. You remember back in the Garden of Eden, that's what got Adam and Eve into trouble. When Satan said, "You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil." They couldn't be like God. That was a lie. Yet they bought into the lie. And they were deceived, and they partook of the fruit. And so you have this force, this entity, this land beast, who is coming and enforcing this emperor worship. Now, as you get into that context, let's go back to Revelation 13, verse 11 and following. It talks about the beast coming out of the land. It rises out, that it spoke like the dragon. It, notice verse 12, it exercises all authority of the first beast. That's Domitia. It has the authority of Domitia placed upon it. And then you keep on reading in verse 14, by signs that it has allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. It deceives. It's a deceiver, a liar. Telling them to what? To make an image for the beast, the sea beast, Domitia. So basically what he's saying is this group were the group that maintained emperor worship in all the communities ruled by Rome. They would go around, they would make sure that these images were being made, that they were being maintained, and that people were paying those idols proper due respect. And then you get down to verse 15, the end of verse 15, might cause those who would not worship the image to be slain. So this group had enough power in it that it would actually kill those. You were in line for death. You think about the book of Daniel with the king there and how Daniel and his three friends were forced to worship the king, and they weren't willing to do that. And how their lives were put on the line for their refusal to do that. Well, same kind of activities are going on in the first century. And then in verse 16, also it caused all, both great and small, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, we have heard over the years, I'm sure you've heard it like me, ever so often when there's some kind of calamity or some kind of horrific thing going on in our world, you'll hear people in the media and maybe your extended friends and family talk about, it must be near the end time, we're waiting for the Antichrist to arise. And then people will start talking about, I remember there was things going on in the past about how your social security number was the mark of the beast. How now the talk is, it's the chip they're going to put into your body. That's the real mark of the beast. That's how they're going to control you. And so people have taken this passage and unfortunately pulled it out of context and made it mean something that it really didn't. When we properly understand the context, it helps to understand what is really being said here. If you go back there to verse 16 and 17 and 18, and he talks about this mark that would be given. He points out that the number of the beast was to be 666. Now, when you read and study symbology of apocrypha literature, what you understand is that seven is the whole, complete number of perfection. That it is the number given to the work of God. When God had arrived at day seven, he looked at all that was done, and it was very good. 7 days, or 6 days, God worked, and on the seventh he rested. The number seven continues to come up over and over to refer to the idea of perfection. Well, what is six? Six is one short of seven. Six refers to imperfection, and it can even refer to evil or sin in a general way. And so when you have the number magnified as 666, what's he saying to us? He's magnifying the evil. The evil has reached a point. What's going on is so evil that it is multiplied beyond just evil that we see sometimes around us. Think of the days before Noah, or while Noah was building the ark, and God looked around and the intense man's heart was on evil continually, right? And that idea of being so thoroughly filled with evil. And so this idea of this number wasn't really about the number. All numbers in the book of Revelation all symbolize something else, always. They are imparting some greater meaning to us. And here, when he says they received the mark, what is he talking about? To really understand this, you've got to go on to chapter 14 to really think about what does the mark 666 really refer to, the mark of the beast, of the land, or really it's a sea beast mark. Well, go to chapter 14. Now, again, we've noted this before a lot. Who put chapter breaks in the Word of God? We did, and they came much later. This, chapter 14, is actually just a continuation of what he's been talking about in chapter 13. So it's all built around the same idea that he's building up to. If you go into chapter 14, notice there again. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Now, unfortunately, this is another number that there are groups, there's a group out there that's misapplied this as well. Again, numbers don't represent actual numbers. They're representing an idea. And so John gets this vision of Jesus, the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000. Well, who's the 144,000? What is he talking about there? Well, again, let's think about what the number represents. 12 represents the people of God. 12 times 12 is the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament of God brought together, 144. 144,000 is that multiplied over 1,000. And so what you have here, when the 144,000 is mentioned, all he's simply saying to us is that they are all the saved of God. Now I say all that to narrow down on this point. Really, chapter 13, 11 through 18 is a comparison of 14, 1 through 5. He's just simply comparing two different groups of people. He's comparing those who would choose to receive the mark of evil on themselves, the mark of the beast, those who would fall under its influence, versus those who would choose to be marked by God and would refuse to be marked by sin. The unrighteous versus the righteous. Now why talk about all this? What does it really matter to us then? If he's just talking about first century ideas and first century events, what's important to that? Number one, it's to clear up false doctrine. But there's something deeper here that we need to understand. In the first century, think about the climate of the day. What's going on in their world? How is their culture doing? The Roman culture is breaking apart. It is becoming dissolved and destroyed by sin. They have sin is just running rampant. And the pinnacle of that sin is this emperor worship. Now, as a child of God, imagine if you were to live in that first century and how difficult your life would be, or how difficult the choice it would be. You have a business, and they come to town. You're living in Ephesus, and there is the idol of dementia. And this group comes into your home. They knock on the door and they say, "Hey, we noticed that you haven't been to the temple in a while. We need you to get that taken care of. As a Christian, I've got to make a decision, don't I? I know that if I choose to not go, my business will be ruined by these people. It will be taken from me. And my life will be messed up. However, if I just simply go over there, I'm not going to mean it. And I just bow down and say a few words, I'm not affected. It's just words, right? And what have you done? You've compromised your faith and your example. But you've also justified it in your mind. No big deal. I don't really mean it. It's not from the heart. What was receiving the mark really about? It was about Christians who would compromise themselves to be okay with society and feel like, "I'm okay with that." You think about mankind. We're made up of two elements, aren't we? We're made up of soul and spirit, and flesh. We are soul or spirit living in a fleshly body. You and I, because we are made up of these two elements, have two different drives going on inside our mind. All people are made up like this. In the book of Galatians, Paul discusses this idea of soul and spirit and flesh. In verses 17 and 18, he notes that, verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these oppose each other. In verse 18, he says that as a Christian, we ought to be led by the Spirit. So he says there's this dichotomy of drives going on. And they're not in congruency. They're out of congruency. They're out of line with one another. One was wanting to push me in one direction. The other one wants to pull me in a different direction. He goes on to talk about and to narrow down in more specific detail what those different drives are. And so he begins with talking about the desires of the flesh. And he lists all those things that the flesh wants to pull you toward. And then in verse 22, he then talks about the drives of the Spirit. And he talks about them as fruits. And he says they are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That last one there is really important in our discussion today, because he says one of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the drives of the Spirit, is to control the flesh, to bring the fleshly desires into captivity, not to allow it to bring me into captivity. And he goes on in verse 24, he says, those who belong to Christ. Now this is how you determine who is a child of God and who isn't. He says, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified, have brought into captivity the flesh and, with its passions and desires. What is the mark of Christianity? It is the idea that I have gained, or I'm in the process of gaining self-control over my passions. I am subduing them. And then he goes on in verse 25 to say, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. First century Christians who were living under this dictate of emperor worship, are they keeping in step with the Spirit if they compromise their faith? No, they've lost self-control. They've submitted to the desires of the flesh. And so this interplay that's going on in their lives, the Spirit is beginning to lose. In I wasn't keeping up there. In the book of Romans, and I encourage you to go read Romans 7. I brought it up a little bit here recently. But in Romans 7, Paul talks about this fight, this war that's going on in the flesh and in the Spirit, and how these two elements are not in sync with one another. He says in verse 21 of Romans 7, he says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, in that spiritual element of myself, in my soul. I delight and I joy in the righteousness of God. And in the righteousness of committing myself to His law. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, inside of who I am, another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So there's this fight going on inside your head right now as you sit there, and you're sitting there in that pew and you're fighting it. And when you leave here, you go out into your regular life, you'll continue that fight each day you get up. It's like that boxing match, and you've got these two great boxers going at one another. Who's going to win? Who do you feed? Christians who would compromise their faith are losing that fight. They are feeding the flesh. Who are we feeding? In 1964, Ronald Reagan gave a speech at the Republican National Convention entitled, A Time for Choosing. In that speech, he rose to popularity out of that, which eventually would lead him to becoming president. But it all kind of really goes back to that one speech. In that speech, he was talking about the rise of socialism in our country and how there were those out there who were trying to force us in that direction. And so the point of his speech was, it's time for us to make a choice. And he spoke in behalf of Barry Goldwater and talked about this idea, it's time to make a choice. One of his greatest speeches. It's time for us to make a choice. It's time for choosing. I want you to look at a couple examples of these choices. You know, our country, I guess in the past 2 years, I've come to a realization in my own mind, and it's my opinion, so I could be wrong. I hope I am. But there has been a major cultural shift in our country, and I think that's undeniable. You go and you just span back 20 or 30 years, and people from that time, if you could put them in a time machine and bring them to 2021, I don't think they would believe some of the changes that have occurred. Just the rapid nature of what's going on. And I've just come to the realization, I think in our country we have turned a corner that we'll never turn back from. And that does not give me any joy or solace in it. I just believe it's the truth. I believe with the rise of the things going on, and I'm not talking about government policy, financial policy. I had that didn't bother me not one bit. What really aches at my soul is how I see the degradation of the fabrics of our society being torn apart and our people being more and more gravitating toward evil, sinful things. I just want to show a couple examples. These are just examples, some obvious examples I think that really kind of bring this home in my mind anyway. In 1996-97, Gallup polling did some polls. They did a poll on support for same-sex marriage. In that poll, only about 27% of people supported and approved of homosexual marriage. They just redid that poll this year. That number has risen to almost 70% support and approval. That's a 45% jump. It's amazing. I don't know those numbers we turn back from. And we were talking earlier, this is not to bash those who deal with homosexuality. Sin is sin, and we all have different inclinations. We all have different struggles. But here's the problem. It's our inability to call out sin. It's our acceptance that it's just the way it is. Look at abortion. You know, there was a time when I felt like we were making a turn in the positive direction on abortion. It sure doesn't seem like that when you look at statistics. And I know statistics can be a little bit skewed, but they at least paint a picture for us. You notice on all three of those, they're almost straight lines. We're not making a change in this at all. It's remained constant. You look at that today, people who say that it's okay, should be legal to abort a baby for any circumstance, is at 29%. 29%. You combine that with others who say it should be legal under certain circumstances. You combine those two numbers, that's 80% of the populace who believes it's okay to kill a baby in the womb for some reason. And for 20, 30% of them, just any reason. Convenience. You see that we're not in the place we should be. Those who consider themselves pro-choice, right now that number is about 50%, 48% in this poll. 46% say they're pro-life. Now, what you do recognize from that is some of those pro-lifers, if those statistics are true, some of those pro-lifers believe it's okay to choose in certain circumstances. Now let me ask you, are you really pro-life if you believe there are reasons to make that choice? I say that to say this. Those are two issues that we could spend time, lots of time on individually, but that's really not the point. The point is that we are on the verge of having to make some real tough choices. And we're already making them. In 2015, when the Supreme Court decided it was legal and lawful that homosexuals could marry, the church at first fought back against that. We spoke up against it. But what happened? What happened over time? We stopped talking about it. We let it go. You know, I hear some Christian conservatives say this: I don't care what you do in your bedroom. I just don't want the government involved in it. Is that really our attitude towards sin? I don't care what sin you commit in your house. You can go kill people. I just don't want the government involved in it. I'm not saying we hate people. We don't. We love people. But that's why we speak the truth in love. But what if our children heard us saying about any of these issues? When we stay silent about these topics, or even worse, make compromises with them, with these evil practices and others like them, what does that say to our children about Christianity and the Bible? You say, well, homosexuality, I don't care what you do in your bedroom, that's your life, your choice, right? And even in some instances where people are accepting homosexuals into fellowship as faithful members of Christ. And then your child goes and picks up the Bible and they turn to Romans chapter 1. They read what Paul has to say about it. When they turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and following, and they read that section of sinful behaviors, which Paul says in verse 11, which were some of you. But you're not like that anymore. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been cleansed. You're not that anymore. Our children read that and then they see what we're saying or not saying. and it tears down in a way at their faith in the Word of God and at Christianity. And we will end up producing a bunch of agnostics because we are not genuine. Matthew chapter 10, I'll end with this passage, but I want to take a minute and just look at what Jesus says. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 26, he talks about the idea that we are not to have fear or be afraid of what the world will do to us. He says, so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. God is going to let us know what the truth is. What I tell you in dark, say in the light. What we talk about amongst ourselves, I want you, disciples, apostles, to talk about those things openly to the crowds and to the people. We're not a secret society. It says, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the spirit. And that's where it comes down to. This is the fork in the road, isn't it? Who do you fear? Jesus says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but not the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So it says there's a decision, there's a time for choosing that we are all a part of. And so he goes on in that context in verse 32 to say, so, with all that understanding, you don't need to fear, you should not fear the world and what it will do to you. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father. We often use that in talking about the need to confess Jesus as Lord at our baptism, but that's really not the context. Now, I think it can be applied in that situation. We need to begin that confession as we're becoming a child of God, but really the ideal here, he's saying as a disciple, you need to make confession of Jesus and His Word a part of your daily life, of who you are. And he goes on to talk about, and I want to share with you verse 34, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. There's a misunderstanding that in our world that Jesus was a peacemaker in all situations. He is not. And there's a misunderstanding about true Christians that they are peacemakers in all situations. They are not. A true child of God stands with Jesus at all times, in all situations. In the first century Christian world, there came a time for choosing. Either you will submit to the governmental authority, you will choose to worship the emperor and take the mark of that upon yourself, or you will choose God. There's a time coming in our country for choosing, and it's already here. The big news right now is the idea of being canceled. My country accent come out there. Canceled online. The term depersoned you hear a lot. If you speak anything that goes against the societal norms and okays, like homosexuality is a sin, abortion is wrong, life should be protected. A sin is sin, and right is right. You say things like that, and we've already seen how the world will turn against you. That's not really the important thing. What's important is your reaction to it. Somebody brought this point up in class, and I'll close on this note. We're online now. One of the great things about the pandemic, and maybe one of the negative things about all this, is now we've been forced, technology-wise, to become more technology-savvy, to get online, to broadcast these things online. But there's a danger. Here's the danger. Do we become more like the world so that we don't have to suffer the wrath of the world in our preaching, in our teaching? Because now we know that camera's on us. Will it change who we are when we know the world is watching? The truth is, the world's always been watching, but now it's just more apparent. And the danger grows for us personally. The real danger is in giving in to the fear and submitting to the sin. We need to continue to speak the love and mercy of God. Sinners and we need to hear that. We need to hear about how loving our God is. That our God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The world needs to hear that. But the world also needs to know why God is being patient. It's because if you're not in Christ, you're in sin. If you're not a servant of God, you're a servant of sin. And sin must be condemned. Who do we stand with? It's time to take a stand. It's time to speak up. Why does our culture change? It's because good people chose not to speak up and we allowed the minority to speak. And we became silent. We allowed the sin in our world to reign unchallenged. The challenge is for us to not be silent. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel, here's the truth you need to hear desperately. Jesus loves you and he came to this world to die on the cross for you, to shed his blood to cover your sin. If you're not a child of God, you are in sin. And if Jesus parts those clouds today, you will find yourself opposed to him. So here's the warning. Get your life right today. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. In Christ, there is enormous love, mercy, and grace. Will you obey the gospel this morning? As a child of God, have I become silent? Have I allowed myself to be muted to the truth of God's word? There are sinners who need to hear the truth. Our world is in danger. God has provided us the roadmap. Will we share? If we can help, please come to the stand.